Good evening, brothers and sisters. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. That will be our text tonight. Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. We're in this second section of the Catechism dealing with the Son of God and our redemption. Tonight's lesson puts the emphasis, as Pastor Quinton mentioned, on Christ's suffering. In a way, we're back to Good Friday, but I don't want to lose Resurrection Day either in the teaching, so I'm going to try to bring both of these ideas together. That Jesus suffered for us during his whole life, our catechism lesson says, but especially at the end, on the cross. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Tonight I want to return to this very familiar passage in Isaiah 53 and just lift out a few points from the text that correspond to our lesson tonight. Our 3 points really come from the Catechism's lesson. What did Jesus do? The lesson actually tells us why he did it and the benefits that we receive. So we'll look at those 3 points tonight. What did Jesus do? Why did he do it? And the benefits we receive. And if you'll allow me, before we read our passage, let me just pray one more time and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we do ask you that you would be pleased to instruct and to equip us tonight, that we might grow in faith as we study this passage of Scripture. Guide us in truth, we pray. O Lord, your word is truth. Humble us, we ask, and make us more dependent on you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's consider first then, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Here's what he did. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. That is the teaching of our catechism lesson, and that's something that really becomes quite clear in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? Verse 2 says Jesus grew up like a root out of dry ground. It's a metaphor for a life of struggle. From the womb to the tomb, Jesus sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God. Look at verse 3. It tells us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But why? Why was Jesus despised and rejected by men? He went about doing good. He never committed any sin. He was holy and harmless and blameless. Why did Jesus need to sustain such wrath? And the passage tells us, doesn't it, if we read it carefully? In verse 4, he was bearing our grief and carrying our sorrows. Verse 5, he bore the wrath for our transgressions and our iniquities. All of which indicates to us that Jesus was not bearing wrath for anything that he had done, but for us, he was sustaining it. These verses hammer home the vicarious suffering of Jesus in our place, in our stead, as our substitute. This is what Christ came to do, to sustain the wrath of God. It's an interesting word, sustain. It means to hold up or to bear up, to carry or withstand. In Christ's case, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Because that was the only way that sin could be dealt with, in a just way. That's the only way that sin could possibly be dealt with, other than requiring it from our hand. He bore wrath. What does that word wrath mean? Wrath is God's righteous anger against sin. Wrath is just his just punishment and retribution for sin, for crimes and offenses that we've committed. And Jesus bore the unmitigated wrath of God in full measure, not mitigated at all. Jesus bore that wrath for us. You know, if sin could have been atoned for in some other way, Jesus would not have had to die. That's what Paul basically says in Galatians chapter 3, I believe. If sin could be atoned for by us living good lives, being good people, then Jesus would not have had to die. You may be sure of that, but that's not the case. The death of Christ was necessary. It was the only way to atone for sin. Absolutely so. He suffered in body and soul, not just in his body. Verse 3 says he was despised and rejected by men. Jesus knows what it feels like. He was looked down on with contempt by friends and family. On Good Friday, we looked at that passage in Matthew 27, I believe, where Jesus hung on the cross and we're told that those who passed by wagged their heads at him, and the priests, they mocked him. And even the two thieves between which Jesus was crucified, they reviled him. And he knew what it was like to be despised and rejected by men. And he bore all that willingly, without protest, even though he had not committed a single wrong. Verse 7 says, though he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. In verses 8 and 9, we see that to the extent to which Jesus was deprived of justice, he was arrested under false pretenses, he's brought up on false charges, tried into kangaroo court. At the end, it was actually his own testimony that secured the death sentence against him. This is what Christ has done. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the whole human race. Let me say a very quick word about what the Catechism says about this in this phrase, the whole human race, because I don't want it to stumble anyone or cause anyone to be confused. The Catechism is not teaching a universal atonement as if Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of every man, woman, and child who have ever lived, and that it was God's intent to apply that work to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. The Catechism is not teaching that. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus died for his sheep, for his church, for his people, and for God's elect. Actually, the Catechism, like Scripture, is very clear about this. Read what it says. If you have your Catechism lesson close by, turn back there. It is the middle part of the answer to question 37 that begins, "He did this in order." Here we're told why Jesus did what he did. During his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the whole human race. He did this in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver who? The whole world? Every man, woman, and child? No. He did this in order that he might deliver us. That's what the Catechism says. That we might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. And that brings us to our second point. Why did Jesus do what he did? I want to go into this a little bit. Why did Jesus suffer as the only atoning sacrifice that he might deliver us? Because large swaths of large swaths of Christians wrongly believe that Jesus' death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, actually. But what it does is makes possible the salvation of everyone, provided certain conditions are met. Large swaths of Christians actually believe that. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Is that what the gospel declares? That Jesus died to make possible salvation for everyone, but actually didn't save anyone. Is that what the Scripture teaches? No, it is not. The Scripture teaches that Jesus saves. The Scripture teaches us that the gospel saves all for whom God intended his blood to count for. We see that quite clearly. The us is not the whole human race. The whole human race is not set free from eternal condemnation. The elect are. The us is the elect, chosen from eternity, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. If God intended Christ's work to quicken and save all persons universally and indiscriminately, every man, woman, and child, you can be sure of this, every man, woman, and child would be saved. But every man, woman, and child are not saved. Now, none of this is to suggest that the death of Christ is not of infinite value. It is of infinite value. Nor is what I'm saying to suggest that the death of Christ is not abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of every man, woman, and child of the whole human race who have ever lived, if God intended it to count for them. If God intended it to count for them, it certainly would be sufficient for that. But Scripture teaches in many places that it was not God's intent to bestow the efficacy of Christ's work to all indiscriminately, but rather to his people, to his sheep, his church, to the elect, which is, in the end, us who believe. And here's the wonder and the glory of what Jesus accomplished for us and why he came. To deliver us, to actually save us, to save and deliver us from first to last, fully and completely, the cross saves. Really and truly, his blood has atoned for all our sins. As our substitute, he delivers himself, body and soul, so that we might be delivered, body and soul, from eternal condemnation. So do not listen to those who tell you that Jesus actually made it possible for you to gain your salvation. That is not the truth. The truth is, Jesus did more than that. He gained salvation for us on Calvary. The catechism lesson says it clearly, and gained for us. What did he gain for us? Grace and righteousness and eternal life. That's a passive verb. That is something that Jesus has done for us. It's not something that you and I do for ourselves. We do not gain for ourselves eternal life and grace and righteousness. That's something that Jesus does for us. He gets the glory for that. He gets the credit for that. Look at our passage. You can kind of see it, really, once you start looking for it. You see it everywhere in this passage. All of these verbs are in the passive sense. Let's see. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a transaction between who? Between us and God? Well, no. Not really, is it? It's between the members of the Godhead. It's between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit this transaction is going on. God the Father is laying on Christ something, and Christ is bearing something for us. What are we doing? We're not doing anything. Jesus is doing. Jesus is acting. And we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of an action that's being performed, of a transaction that's happening apart from us. And that goes all over. You can see it everywhere. Look at verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Where's our action? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many. Make many to be accounted righteous. What is God doing there? God is making you and I. God is making his elect righteous. Are we making something? No. We're not. We don't appear in the passage. Sorry to break it to you. You and I are not that important. What we're doing is not that crucial. God is making. God is doing. God is acting. God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are bringing to pass the plan and purpose of redemption that was planned for eternity. That's what's happening here. In order that he might deliver us, in order that Christ's merit might be imputed to us, in order that we might be accounted righteous. And that brings us then to our final point. We've thought about why did Jesus come and what it was that he accomplished. Now let's think about the benefits that we receive as a result. First, let's look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. The benefit is forgiveness and satisfaction and righteousness. Not just forgiveness, but satisfaction and righteousness as well. Yes, we have forgiveness and pardon. Yes, that is wonderful. Yes, all of our guilt is covered and atoned for by Christ's once-for-all offering. But I want you to think about this just a little bit with me tonight. Jesus did more than just die for our forgiveness. If it were only his death that counted for us, then I put it to you that Jesus could have parachuted down, as some have suggested. He could have parachuted down on the last day to Golgotha and died on that cross, and that would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? Why did he need to die? Why did he need to come as a baby and live the kind of life that he lived, enduring what he endured? The suffering. Why? Well, because that perfect life of obedience, that perfect life of suffering in a way that pleased God in every respect, that life is also counted to us. It's not just the merits of his death and the atonement that was accomplished on the cross that is imputed to us. It's the merits of his life and his obedience. That is also counted to us. It's the righteousness of Christ in his life that also counts for us. If all Jesus accomplished was the cancellation of death, then it's been suggested by others better than me that we would just simply be back in the place of Adam, where there would be no negative marks against us. The slate that would have been marked up with all of our past sins would be erased, so that now we would stand before God with a blank slate, no negative marks. But I'll tell you that I do not think that that is sufficient. We would have no positive righteousness to offer to God. How would we know? So here we are now. We'd all be in this room together with our blank slates. How will we know that what we do tomorrow is not going to mark up our slates again? You see, Jesus doesn't just give us a blank slate. Our slates are marked up with all of the positive righteousness and all of the merit of Christ. Our slates, we've been given Christ's slate, if you would want to put it that way. And when we stand before God, we don't stand before God with a blank slate, nor do we, thank God, stand before him with a slate that's marked up with our good works. We stand before God with a slate that's marked with Christ's good works. It's his slate given to us. There's the ground for assurance that we have the not only forgiveness of sins imputed to us, but the righteousness of Christ. Notice body and soul. It's not a partial arrangement. Christ suffered in his entire person in order to deliver us entirely. And because of this, we belong to Jesus entirely, body and soul, in life and death. It's a permanent arrangement. Death does not end our union with Christ, thank God. We belong to Jesus in this life, and we belong to him in the next. Thank God for that. If you're trusting in Jesus, your relationship with him doesn't end at death. We are John 11:25 quoted at funerals often. We're talking in our family about this a little bit around the table today. We hear John 11:25 quoted at funerals. I inscribed it on my father's headstone because even though my father has died, he's not dead, as Jesus promised. Because he's died in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And this is really our hope as Christians. It's a hope that's stronger than death. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And the world says that makes no sense at all. And the Christian says, that is the best news I've ever heard. This makes every day resurrection day for us as believers. And there's great comfort and assurance in this. Though we often fall short, Jesus never will. He is responsible for us, body and soul, and life and death to eternity. We cannot pay the debt of one single sin, let alone free us from the power of the devil and original sin. But the good news is Jesus can, and he has. We wake up every morning to a world of disappointments in this life, a world of frustration, a world of suffering and death. And so we need to be real. You and I need the gospel. Isaiah tells us what Jesus has done. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord was pleased to lay on him the iniquity of us all and to credit us with Christ's perfect satisfaction and righteousness. And this arrangement is utterly satisfying to God. we begin life under wrath and condemnation because of sin. But Christ has delivered us from that wrath and borne it away that we might be declared righteous. Only the wrath-bearing work of Christ can accomplish this and make us right with God. And that brings us to where we are today, and we'll end with this. I hope all of us here are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone and in none of ourselves tonight. If you're trusting in Christ, remember who you were before he saved you. And give God the glory, all of the glory, for what he has done in Christ. And if you're not trusting in Christ today, then the only place to turn and to run is the one who's borne the wrath of God to deliver us from sin and condemnation. And put your trust in Christ and draw near to God by his blood. Amen. Let's pray.